it is a new time of day, and it is spring. It feels like it should be spring, a little gray out there, but the colors are out, the flowers are out, and the people are out. Boy, were they running all over the island yesterday. I'm Pastor Andrew. For those I've never met or maybe you're visiting, welcome to Avalon Community Church this morning. And for those of you who are visiting or coming back, welcome back. We are super glad to have you. And our pastoral team, our staff, we are looking at what spring cleaning can look like, even in our own programming here at the church, just looking at why we do what we do. And specifically, years ago, we attended this conference called Purpose Driven Leadership Conference. How many have heard of purpose driven stuff? Raise your hand. Yeah, look at that. Okay. Well, we have actively been pursuing that back in the day, putting together a purpose team leadership group and creating programs that follow in purpose, not just in program. In other words, we're intentionally looking at evangelism, worship, fellowship, discipleship, and ministry. These are biblical purposes that we seek to have our programs follow to a T. Some of you come and go, and you see the ship's wheel in the back, that beautiful painting on that banner there. We've added an extra one called prayer. Our church believes prayer is central to all of these. But when looking at some of the programs that we have, they come and go. Programs come. Sometimes they change in time. Sometimes they're seasonal. As a result of being purpose-driven, not program-driven, we move things. You know, some great verses came alive as we were seeking after a purpose-driven ministry. Let's take a look at a few right here. Here's a great one. Luke 5:38, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. What a beautiful verse. Let's go to the next one. The Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. Jesus delights in seeing his people serve in the capacity of purpose. He wants your giftedness and your shape and you to serve in these areas. He delights in this stuff. Let's look at the next verse. Psalm 145. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. You know, leaving something purpose-driven leaves a legacy. And the next generation can pick up right where they left off and continue the gospel. That's the joy. Great verse in Psalms. And we are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded you. And this is where the rubber meets the road. We stay in his commands. We stay in the biblical purposes. Not the visions of men, but the purposes of God that we know prevail. And so to explain this, and quite honestly, some of you remember this from many years ago, we have a diagram here, and we're going to let even our visitors today in on why we do what we do. Here's kind of a diagram that kind of shows some of our programs here, and hopefully don't stare at this too long. You might get a little dizzy, but the outer ring here shows our community, and this would be where the purpose of evangelism follows, okay? Community programs can consist of many things. Some of them are just outreach programs in general, and we may have a booth down at an art show, or we may take up Machado Field for a family day. Our church may just put on something with a film festival and in order to allow people to come in and just be a part of our building here. But these are people that attend that are not followers of Christ. They're just checking things out. They're seekers, so to speak. It's our community, and evangelism is the purpose that goes with it. Next is the group called the crowd. And believe it or not, you are attending a service or a program this morning that goes after the crowd. This service is made up of both believers and non-believers. Some of you here are seeking. Some of you just saw the church sign or heard the bells this morning and you came in. But others of you have a relationship with God, and both of us come together to worship. But the group that is here truly worshiping understands what a relationship with Christ means, and we're inviting those seekers to observe that. And we believe you can find Christ by observing worship going on here. It's a really cool thing. As we move you into the congregation here, the congregation is a group that have received Christ as Savior, and they're looking forward to making some big steps in their life. Quite honestly, the biblical purpose that goes with this is fellowship. The true definition of fellowship would be baptism, where the inside is made public on the outside, of the experience you've had with Christ, and you're telling people, and story on story comes together. Real agape, real fellowship, real connection hits at this point because Christ is the center of it, okay? That's the congregation. And we have lots of programs that go with that. Specifically, we're moving into committed at this point, and now a believer says, I really want to grow. And discipleship comes with that. That's the biblical purpose that follows that committed group. They're actually looking into growing in the relationship. What does the Bible teach? I want to dive into Scripture. I want to know more. I have questions. I need a small group. What is tithing? Why is it important? What is going on in my prayer life? And what's this prayer ministry all about? I need that. And so they're looking to grow. And at this point, being discipled is important. When you get to the core, really the only difference between committed and core believers is the fact that a committed group may not be serving at one point in time throughout a season, but the core group are actually active believers that are in a serving capacity. They say, hey, listen, can I sing? Do you need help with the worship team? Or how about some help in your sound booth back there? Or the kitchen down below? Great ministry that's needed so much in reconciliation, or possibly some help with Lifeline, which is a more or less a Celebrate Recovery ministry possibly, or looking even deeper into spiritual formation and praying and having an inward look at what God wants to do on the inside to grow you. These are set up by passionate, gifted believers. They have looked to see what God has shaped them in doing, and they're looking to serve in that capacity. We call them core. And many of them are sitting with you today, and they go in and out of season sometimes. Some are continual. Others are seasonal. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, this next diagram will help you out here because, quite honestly, there is an awful lot in a short period of time. But I want you to look and see how the arrows point from one group to the next to the next. See, Jesus set things up by navigating this whole thing in advance. He started where people were at their level of commitment, but he never left them there. And you look and you read Scripture, you see he pushed people forward in their walk with God. Go, sin no more. Let's see you, Peter. I'm going to change your name, The Rock. I'm going to build my church on you, moving people forward. Jesus was able to ask for that kind of commitment from the crowd only after demonstrating his love for them and also earning their trust. The most important arrow is the one that goes from the core, and it's on the left. Do you see where it's pointing? Where's it going? All the way back to the community. See, the goal of someone who's received Christ is to look to see, how can I give him back to someone else? How can I offer that? And what can I do? And that's the way this thing looks in our church. It's where we seek to stay. It's where we seek to stay healthy. And speaking of that, each one of these is critical to our church. Not one is more important than the other. They rely on each other. That's the way this church is set up. That's the way a healthy church should be set up. All five biblical purposes are necessary to the kingdom. Amen? Well, we're going to have a quick time of prayer, but before we do, I want to show you the verse that kind of capsulizes the whole thing here. You can make a lot of plans, guys. You can make an awful lot of plans. People love to come up with programs and plans, but the purposes of God prevail. Let's pray this morning, and I'm going to invite you into this. And I'd love to have people pray with me that, Father, we stay there. And we don't leave. We want healthy, healthy programs. We want programs that are built on your purposes. As a leader in this church, sharing in the same capacity with these men and women that serve, Father, we seek our shape and our giftedness. What are you up to stirring on the inside of each of us, each believer? And for those seeking this morning, Father, may they know how much you love them, and don't want them to stay where they're at, but to move forward in their life and grow and receive the hope of salvation, all of these things. I bring the cross of Christ against any fear or misunderstanding of these things, or even division, anything that might get in the way and disturb or corrupt. May our thinking be one that, God, you are in charge, and we decrease. We look at what you're up to and want to go there. Help us with our thinking. Help us with our hearts. And as we spring clean and we pull things out and take a look and dust them off, we say, God, keep us on purpose here. May all of us together collectively say that. And so, church, right now I invite you into this prayer time. Feel free to pray and ask God's blessing on this for our body here. You are good, Father. All glory and praise and honor be given to you. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you all who know Judy and Glenn, unfortunately, they will be moving off the island. I'm sure you've heard that announcement. We're going to have a little send-off fellowship for them at Singing Waters Church next Sunday, from 4 to 7 o'clock. So plan on being there if you know this couple. We're going to miss them a lot. So please join with us next Sunday, 4 to 7 o'clock, okay? It's not a surprise, as I understand it. They know about that. They know about that. But there is a gift that will surprise them. So anyway, thank you guys for participating this morning.
Thank you, Andrew, for that summary of our purposes. It's good that we do go back and review that every so often. And to be quite honest, we're reviewing it for a little bit of a reason, and you'll hear more of this review in the coming weeks, all leading up to something. But we want to build a little bit of excitement, anticipation. So that, yes, this spring there will be new growth. That's what we're looking for. Good morning and welcome to the season of Lent. Last week we had a great time with Jeff Pratt. It was neat to hear what he is going to be doing, what God's doing in his life, and what he's going to be doing. How many of you already finished his book throughout the week? Those of you that got it, yeah. We all dove into it quite eagerly, did we not? It was great. And keep him in prayer, because he does have an incredible schedule coming up all over the world. And he said that he'll be back, by the way, in July for a time of respite and rest. So continue to keep him in prayer. But we are in Lent, starting a little bit late, but we are still going to start with the psalm that kind of kicks Lent off best. And we just had a little bit of a sample of that. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, many of us are familiar with the story of King David's escapades with a certain married woman. What was her name? Bathsheba, right. Daughter of Sheba. And in this particular story, we see a king who kind of abuses his power in such a way that he commits some pretty heinous sins. I love this first verse that says he should have been out on the field, out with the armies, right? Leading the armies at war, because this is the time where kings go and do that. And interestingly enough, David was very rarely back at Jerusalem if The Ark of Covenant was gone, which it was at this point in time. And yet we still find David here. And David's got a lot of pent-up energy, doesn't he? Because he is a leader of men. He is a leader of fighting men. And so here he is back in Jerusalem, not leading the armies. And he's taking a walk one evening on the palace roof and happens to see a young lady bathing, right? And all that pent-up energy goes to work in the wrong direction. In the wrong direction. There are two, some say three, heinous sins that were committed. First, of course, was adultery, was it not? The second was murder, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Third, some say, was actually, most of the new commentaries that are sensitive towards how women have been treated in the past, we'll put it that way, say that the sin of rape, royal rape, was also involved here. Because the king was abusing his power. When you command a young lady to come to the king's chambers, it's hard for them to refuse, is it not? Whether they want to go or not. And so if it's against the will at all, then of course it is against the will in all. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system didn't atone for the sins of murder and adultery, or adultery and murder. They figured that murder, of course, was the death of a body, which is true. They figured that adultery was the death of the oneness that God created out of a marriage, right? Where the two became one. And they said that was a heinous sin. What happens if they were found in an adulterous situation? They were stoned outside the city. And of course, rape, they considered, was death of the soul of the woman who was victimized. So yes, they were heinous sins, and you could not atone for these sins in the sacrificial system. And David had committed both, if not all three, and he thought that he'd gotten away with it, didn't he? That it was kind of like his royal privilege, that he could actually get away with it, but we know different, because in the next chapter, there's another story that we're all quite familiar with. And that is David being confronted by the prophet Nathan, right? And Nathan tells him, he actually tricks the king with this story about a poor man who only has one sheep. One little sheep. He loved that one little sheep, right? He was battling whether or not he would even be able to eat that one little sheep when he got hungry. And yet, this rich man who had a number of sheep, actually many flocks, came, and instead of taking one of his own, of which he had an abundance, he took that man's single sheep and slaughtered it and ate it. Now, what was David's reaction when he heard this story? Rage. The Bible says he went nuts. He went nuts in rage. It just infuriated him. Until, of course, Nathan stops, points to him, and says, "You are the man." Now, it's important. It's not "you're the man." No, it's "you are that man." And how did David feel then? That's why I love this picture, because I think it's very appropriate. He was crushed. He was crushed by the weight of his sin. He fully felt it. And he couldn't even stand underneath the weight. The psalm we're looking at today is the one that David writes after this confrontation with Nathan, as he is feeling this full weight of sin. And he's very guilty, is he not? Let me read for you. I know we took a look at most of it here, but let me read the complete psalm and feel the remorse that David has. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak, and you're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you, and then bulls will be offered in your altar, on your altar. And all God's people said. So yes, we started Lent actually the first week of March, Ash Wednesday. Lent is a time of preparation. Of preparation. You can ask, preparing for what? It's a time of preparation. It's a time to open, to be open, to open up to honest self-reflection. Honest self-reflection. It's a time for accepting us as we really are, which means we have to see ourselves as we really are, right? To be able to accept it. See ourselves as God sees us. And only as we take this time to be truthful, to truthfully be self-aware, can we move on then to having Lent also be that time of preparation for our celebration of the death and, more importantly, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's only through doing Lent right can we truly prepare to celebrate Easter and to do Easter right, right? And Psalm 51 is a perfect sample of that kind of penitent heart that we need to have in Lent, that we need to experience in Lent. So let's glean a little more from this very well picked over psalm, but there's still plenty to glean. We're going to look at some of the basics, getting down to the basics of repentance, essentially. The first thing we need to do is, again, as David so willingly and so powerfully shows us, we got to admit our sin. Admitting our sin is the first thing. If you look at verses 1 through 5, and look at specifically what David admits to in verse 3, for I admit my transgressions. I'm not going to hide from them or deny them anymore. I admit my transgressions. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sinfulness. We know what this is called, don't we, beloved? What is he doing here? He is confessing. This is confession. And the only true confession is when you truly open up to see yourself as God sees, to really see yourself, to see yourself in reality. And reality is as God sees things, as we see things through God's eyes. It is the most real that we will ever see, as far as reality is concerned. David does not try to excuse his sin as insignificant. He doesn't try to deny it any longer, which he did as he was trying to kind of hide it and think, hey, I got away with it. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, he calls what he did evil. He calls his sin evil. And also notice, beloved, that David doesn't try to pass the buck. He doesn't try to blame others for his sin. In verse 2, he says, my sin. He also says, my iniquity. In verse 4, I sinned. He states very matter-of-factly, very truthfully, very remorsefully. Far different from the first of all male sinners in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. Who was it that Adam blamed? Well, it says here, the woman that you gave me, but who is he actually blaming in that statement? It's not the woman, is it? It's God. It's God. And verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in a psalm full of favorite verses. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. And that's powerful because who is he looking at being primary in his life at that point in time then? Who is he giving preeminence to in that statement? It's not the person that he sinned against, it is the God that he sinned against. Too often we focus on the person that we've sinned against and totally ignore the God who all sin is against, right? We ask that person for forgiveness, and who should we really be asking for forgiveness? Because can that person give us forgiveness? Well, they can do it in their own personal, human way, right? But they cannot get us free from our sin. They cannot resolve our sin. They cannot redeem and absolve our sin. Only God can do that. David understands that fully. He sees himself as we should see ourselves. We are sinners. Sinners before a holy God. Unrighteousness before righteousness. And I'm sure David feels incredible remorse for Uriah's death, for his royal adultery, and perhaps, yes, for the rape of royalty as well. But as he fully realizes, and you can feel that he does, the magnitude of his sin against God, he finds himself hopelessly beyond receiving any of the Almighty's amazing grace. He thinks he's far past what God can even do to save him. That's the mind of man. And so secondly, after admitting our sin, we need to ask for God's grace. Many of us don't take that step thinking we're too far gone. But that's not true. James says, if we don't have wisdom, we're to ask who for wisdom? God. The same thing is true with forgiveness. If you want forgiveness, who's the only person you can ask? God. Even as he believes he's beyond God's grace, even as he believes he's beyond God's mercy, he's still hoping upon hope that God is indeed, as he has heard, beyond his imagination, beyond his ability to conceive of what God would actually do. And that he is truly long-suffering as far as his love is concerned. He's hoping, isn't he? Beyond hope. So, in verse 1, he asks, and actually, no, it's not even asking. He's begging, he's imploring God to have mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I hope your loving kindness is, as they say, beyond my understanding, because I sure need it to be right now. David begins his confession with a plea for mercy, to have compassion. So the king seeks the compassion that he was not willing to give to others, right? Who he had sinned against. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. And then David does something all too human. He actually says, you know, have mercy on me, God. Remember your love? Remember? You're a loving God. He appeals to his loving kindness. He reminds God of his love. According to your loving kindness, please have mercy on me. And yes, luckily for we humans, God is more loving than we can ever imagine. Or of you. In verse 1, he also asks, or, quote, begs God for a new start. A new start, a cleansing and a renewal. Blot out my transgressions. David wants God to forget what is essentially unforgettable. And only God can actually do that as far as forgiveness is concerned. And to blot it out so that he can be free from the guilt that he's feeling. He has to know that God has forgiven him. And that God still loves him. Even be able to function. And in verse 2, he asks God to wash away all of my iniquities. And who's the only one that he can ask to do that? It is God. And we can tell David's repentant heart truly is weighed down then with shame, weighed down with guilt. Because he says in verse 3, my sin is ever before me. I cannot at this point in time get my mind off it. I can't recover from this. And so he asks God to wash the filth of sin off of him. Why? Can he cleanse himself? Can anybody else here on earth cleanse him of this filth? He's finding it unbearable. He can't live with it. He needs to be clean. So David has come to a place where he truly saw how ugly and filthy, not just dirty, but filthy his sin is in the eyes of God. We need to be there. We need to be in that place. David feared God. David feared God's judgment. David put God in that fearsome awe-ness. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of God is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. But his confession flows out of that clarity of that sin. He's finally being wise, isn't he? He's finally allowing that wisdom to affect him to the lowest degree. But his confession flows out of that clarity and the fear of never being clean. But David's real asking is found in actually verses 7 through 10. And it's one of my most common and fervent prayers in my time with God, verses 7 through 10 of Psalm 51. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness again. Let these bones that have been crushed, that you have crushed, let them rejoice again. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart. And shouldn't that be actually recreate in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me? David longs to be clean. He longs to be whiter than snow, and he's currently deeply stained. He's currently marred with filth. To be clean is a wonderful feeling. We know that here in the United States. Western states know that perhaps too much. Perhaps we're too clean. Somebody says that America's going to be in trouble coming up because we're not going to be able to travel to other countries because as soon as we get there, we'll be infected with something that we have cleaned ourselves too much from. We've become fanatical about it because we have the ability. And yet, can we do anything, spiritually speaking, about cleaning ourselves? Perhaps it's because we can't that we're so fervent about trying to wash it off on the outside. We're fanatical about keeping ourselves clean. We're fanatical about the way the others perceive us as far as cleanliness is concerned, how we perceive ourselves. I know one thing. If we weren't as clean, we'd be taking a lot less selfies of ourselves. And I mean not because they're going to see any less cleaned people. It's because our thought process would be, I'm not worthy of these pictures, no matter how I look. The hyssop was a plant that had cleansing properties. Still does. And David desired to be purged, to be washed, to be completely cleansed so that he would be whiter than snow. He asked God to blot out every sin, blot out every iniquity. Those are inequalities between man and God. Those will keep us separated from God. And to create in him a clean heart and to put a right spirit back in him. He felt the absence of the Holy Spirit. And it was killing him. He couldn't go on. David teaches here that regeneration and even repentance is not man's work in himself. It's whose work? And only whose work? It's God's work. Much the same way that Paul tells Timothy later in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. God will grant them repentance that leads them to a knowledge of the truth. And that they will come to their senses and they will escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. It's God who does this transformation. It's God who allows us again to see, and it's God who cleanses. It's God who cleanses. And we have to admit that, and we have to understand that, and we have to appeal to him for that cleansing during this time of Lent. And why are we doing that? Well, because we're aspiring to give him the glory. That's our purpose on earth. We cannot fulfill that purpose if we are laden down with sin. We can't fulfill that purpose if we're dirty. We can tell that David's tone, that he's truly repented, and he can find no redeeming value in his life. Nothing to give any self-glory to. But what's bothering him the most is that he can't give glory to God either. He enjoyed doing that so much. It's what he enjoyed doing the most. And any person at any time throughout history who comes to this realization, his or her own sinfulness, will be able to finally see God for who he truly is. And not until we reach that point will we be able to see God for who he truly is. Which means, not until we reach that point will we truly be able to glorify God in his fullness. We'll be able to give him the glory he so richly deserves. Verses 11 through 13. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I need it. No sustenance comes in my own. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. And sinners, once I do, will turn back to you. I will glorify your name so that they can do the same. David seriously worries that God might take his Holy Spirit from him. And he should be worried. He's seen it in his lifetime. What happened to the first king of Israel before David? It flatly states that God took back his Holy Spirit from Saul. And so he desperately desires to have the joy of his salvation restored. The joy of his salvation restored. It's a perfect definition for the Holy Spirit. No, this does not mean that David's lost his salvation. He's only lost the joy of the salvation, right? I think it proves that he's still saved, that he can reach that point of lowness, that he realizes who he truly is. If God would cleanse him, then David would use the rest of his life then to give God glory, to teach transgressors, to teach sinners his ways in hopes that the sinners will turn back, that they will repent and return to him, to God. He never lost his salvation, only the joy of it. And so he prays to God to restore that joy once brought him. And later, David does have that joy restored. How can you tell? This is Psalm what? 51. How many Psalms are there? Hey, we got 100 more Psalms, right? No, they're not written. Well, some are written close in chronological order, but anyway, to this day, he is still actually teaching transgressors, is he not, through his Psalms? Especially this one. Verses 14 and 15. Save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. David asked God to deliver from blood guiltiness, probably the worst guilt man could possibly feel, as far as from God is concerned, because he committed murder by having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. He did it in a very deceptive, very dishonest way. And others of the great men, the mighty men, knew, especially the general. By this forgiveness, not only would David sing praises about God's righteousness once again, but he would write a number of psalms still, which is essentially poems put to music, right? Poetry put to music. David is a musician. He's a world-class musician, is he not? Not to mention a songwriter. What gave him the greatest joy? Singing to God, singing praises to God. And he couldn't do that. That was killing him. Verses 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings for these sins. The sacrifices of God, the only thing that can possibly save me for these, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart is confessing this sin. And a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Here's where we get down to real repentance. God doesn't desire our offerings. He doesn't desire our sacrifices as much as our obedience. And yes, you can look at this as kind of a messianic prophecy that he is giving here. A messianic understanding. A contrite heart is a crushed heart. And a broken spirit is brokenness over the sin that has been committed. God accepts that more than hundreds of sacrifices. And verses 18 and 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is King David, king of Jerusalem, king of Israel, right? King of Judah. And he knows that his sin isn't just affecting him. Who is it affecting? The nation. It's affecting the nation. He knows that sin is very powerfully a trickle-down thing. And what he is trying to do here is he's trying to build the walls against sin of the nation back up, because then the righteous sacrifices can be effective. Whole burnt offerings will delight God because they are of the right nature of in the sacrificial system. Murder will be cut down. The heinous sins will be cut down. But it all starts with him. And he's got to feel that. He's not saying here that he did away with all the animal sacrifices, because at the end of the psalm he talks right here about those sacrifices. But David is saying that God will delight in the right sacrifices. After we have asked for forgiveness and have been forgiven by God, in the heart sacrifices that go well beyond any animal sacrifices. And our relationship with God will be restored to what it was before we, meaning mankind, had ever sinned. That's God's desire. He desires it for us individually. He desires it for us as a church. He desires it for us as a nation. He desires it for us as a world. Cleansing from sin can only come from God. And as such, David's plea is wash me. That's why we saw that basin of water continually in that video. His plea is wash me. And as we begin the New Testament, isn't that essentially what John the Baptist was saying as well? What was the command that he was giving? Repent, which essentially, wash. Wash yourselves. And the towel draped Jesus, about to wash Peter's feet, says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. you have no part with me. So, beloved, without our being washed clean, and again, we can't do it by ourselves. Nobody on earth can do it for us. It is only God who washes us clean of our sins. Then we'll all die of sin contamination. We'll all die of the contamination that sin brings. So let's understand. Lent's not only then a time of just penitence, it's also a time of hope, where we prepare by looking to Jesus and that salvation that his death on the cross presented and that his resurrection verified for us. Our time of penance, our time of hope begins with a season of yes, dying, literally dying to ourselves, and ends with the new resurrected life on Easter Sunday morning. So let's take the time. Let's take the time and make this time very effective. Today, Jesus asks each one of us, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? And let's use this Lenten season to answer him, that we want to see our sin clearly. We want to see our sin so that we may seek its removal through confession, through repentance. We want the joy of our salvation to return. That we want to die to ourselves so that we can truly live through spiritual renewal. And then let's hear Jesus say, "You are washed in my blood. You are washed in the blood of the Lamb." And all God's people said, Father, this is a great time of the year. This is a powerful time of the year for us, if we indeed take it appropriately, take the time to meet with you, for you to show us, yes, the things that separate us. It's nothing that you've done. It's the sin that we have committed. And so, yes, Father, help us to sit before you, understanding you're a loving God, as David did, hoping upon hope that you are all that we have read the truth that you are. And depending on where we are in our relationship with you, Lord God, that will be an easier time, because many of us have felt that joy of salvation, and we feel it growing as we grow in our relationship with you. And so help that to be the desire of our hearts as we take this Lenten time. Sit before you. See us, see ourselves as you see us, Lord, so that we can give you thanks for your Son's sacrifice that takes all that sin that we see and that washes it so that we are as white as snow. We pray it all in his precious name. Amen.